reason for not being in uniform this morning has to do with this illness that I'm currently involved with. For those of you who haven't heard, why I've come down with what they call shingles. And so if you've... Has there anyone in here who's never had chicken pox? Never had it? Anybody? Good. You're all safe then. Because I could give you the chicken pox. And just in case, this is not leprosy. So it's not that bad. But what happened was when we came back from the valley, Cindy and I was able to get away for just a couple of days. My mother is now, by the way, in the Blue Ridge Nursing Facility. And so we, after getting her situated there, we were able to get up to the Shenandoah for 2 days. I felt a little weird before we went up there, but I just felt like I was maybe coming down with the flu. And then while we were up there, I was a little lightheaded and things, and I just convinced myself it was the altitude. But when I got home, I started breaking out, and I was forced to go to the doctor, and he diagnosed it correctly. And what I came down with is what is commonly called shingles. For those of you who don't know what it is, when I was a little boy, I had chicken pox. And if you've had chicken pox, the chicken pox virus is still in you. You'd never get rid of it. It's always there, and it affects your nerves. And given the right conditions, usually stress conditions, it re-manifests in the form of blistering sores. And just to get this out of the way, it's all down my right arm. And so I have several places down my arm and up on my shoulder and right in the middle of my back. I'm also taking some really potent pain medication that can really make you feel pretty good. So I have no idea what Bible class is going to be like today, but I'm just trying to bring us up to speed. Plus, it's been a while since we've all met. But what I said was you're witnessing history, because especially of these places and how they affect. You can't hardly stand to have even cloth on them. I just could not wear a tie and a suit coat. And so this is the first time in my ministry that I have ever taught on a Sunday morning without a tie and a suit coat. And so this is a real historic event. I didn't do this because I wanted to dress down. I just did this because I can't wear long sleeves and whatnot. So I dressed a little more casually today. But that's the story with me. They say that it's going to be about 3 to 4 weeks. Hopefully it'll be shorter than that. But I'm going to have a reduced schedule during this time. I am able to get into my study and do some reading and some studying and some work. But so what I thought we would do, I've kind of talked to the deacons about it, and we'll have just an hour class today, and whatever I go over, you know me, I usually go over, but we'll just have one session today. And then next, we won't have any midweek classes this week. We'll have next Sunday at our usual time, and we'll try for a regular double session next Sunday. And if things go well, then we'll probably maybe Thursday night, and then the Sunday afterward. And I'll let you know each class how it's going. But right now, the next time we will meet will be next Sunday, and that will give me this week to try and get rid of some of this. It's a real experience in pain, because you never know. I'd like to hold my arm like this, but I was afraid if I did this, you'd think I was getting the Holy Ghost or something. It just is so uncomfortable to hold my arm down. And I'm really very fortunate. I'm glad I would rather it been my left, because I write with my right, and I've actually noticed coming to church this morning some lesions breaking out on my finger. But the arm is much better. I've been on the internet looking at all this, and it can attack you through your head and come up around the head and affect the nerves in your face, and it can be, there's people who have cases of shingles that are far worse than what I've got. But for no apparent reason, it will suddenly hit a nerve, and it's just like, oh, you know, you just want, oh, like, and it can be anywhere along there. And so that's why the pain medication tries to dull that down some. But that's what my plight is right now, and I just thought I'd bring you up to speed on that. And until I can get over this and be able to also get off this medication, which kind of messes up the way you can concentrate, a lighter schedule is going to be what we're going to have to operate on. And so next Sunday, if everything goes the way it's going right now, we'll be next Sunday two sessions, but no Tuesday or Thursday evening class this week. Cindy's grandmother passed away yesterday, Betty Scott. I just wanted to mention that. I was trying to think of some other things that we needed to mention. I know we've got some people out yet. Cecil's going to be out. Cecil's had a pretty rough time down in Arkansas. He's going to have to stop making those long driving trips, I think. He's had some back trouble down there, and we're looking forward to getting them back. But I was, honestly, if all I did was just get together with you today, that's what I wanted, because I miss you. I just miss seeing you and miss being in Bible class. And like I told Cecil, I said, I don't think anybody will come back if we stay gone too long. So he knows my worries. But anyway, you know, and I was talking to another friend of mine who's also a pastor, and he's had this same similar problem. And I said, you know, it's almost embarrassing to say that, you know, it's caused by stress. Aren't I supposed to have the peace of God that passes understanding and all of this kind of thing? And as we were talking about it, we realized, really, you know, it's probably more of an indication that you're doing it right. If Paul is any indication, he had some pretty rough physical problems himself. But anyway, I appreciate your patience in getting me over all of these little problems. But it's just light affliction. It really is, compared to what it could be. We also had, with the national anthem this morning, I'm reminded of our country and the freedom that we have. As you know, we always have the national anthem and are grateful for the freedom that our military has given us. There's been two Medal of Honor recipients pass away just recently. One of them you saw on the pre-Bible class show that was running before Bible class. And I'll mention him this morning, and then next Sunday the other one, both of which I have met, one of which I was not close with, but I knew enough to call him a friend. Passing away last Sunday, October the 23rd, was Reginald Myers. And Reggie Myers was a major at the time of his action in the United States Marine Corps, 3rd Battalion, 1st Marines, 1st Marine Division, reinforced. And his action took place near Hagaruri, Korea, on 29 November 1950. And he was born and raised in Boise, Idaho. His citation says, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, as executive officer of the 3rd Battalion in action against enemy aggressor forces, assuming command of a composite unit of Army and Marine Service and headquarters elements totaling approximately 250 men during a critical stage in the vital defense of the strategically important military base at Hagaruri, Major Myers immediately initiated a determined and aggressive counterattack against a well-entrenched and cleverly concealed enemy force numbering an estimated 4,000. Severely handicapped by lack of trained personnel and experienced leaders in his valiant effort to regain maximum ground prior to daylight, he persisted in consistently exposing himself to intense, accurate, and sustained hostile fire in order to direct and supervise the employment of his men and to encourage and spur them on in pressing the attack. inexorably moving forward up the steep, snow-covered slope with his depleted group in the face of apparently insurmountable odds. He concurrently directed artillery and mortar fire with superb skill, and although losing 170 of his men during 14 hours of raging combat in sub-zero temperatures, continued to reorganize his unit and spearhead the attack, which resulted in 600 enemy killed and 500 wounded. By his exceptional and valorous leadership throughout, Major Myers contributed directly to the success of his unit in restoring the perimeter. His resolute spirit and self-sacrifice and unfaltering devotion to duty enhanced and sustained the highest traditions of the United States Naval Service. And there has been one Medal of Honor recipient, or one person who has been awarded the Medal of Honor who is living from the Korean War. And then, therefore, with Reggie's death, that took the number of living recipients to 120. And then Joe Rodriguez also passed away, and I'll tell you about him next Sunday. And that takes the number of living Medal of Honor recipients now in our country to 119. And so there's a fellow by the name of Tiber Rubin, who was a Hungarian-born fellow, who they have upgraded his award of the Distinguished Service Cross to the Medal of Honor. And that, I don't know if the president has awarded it or not yet, but that's the totals on that now, and our sympathies are certainly extended to the Myers family. And he was a wonderful officer and gentleman. We are also grateful this morning for the fact that God has provided the open doors of communication on a grace basis, and we have His Word, inerrant and infallible, preserved for us in our hand this morning. And we honor that principle by its reading. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're about ready for verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. By the way, Chris is back today. Congratulations. Big win. Wolfpack beat Florida State last night. Saw you on TV. Hold that ball. That was great. You guys need to do that against teams that you can beat, or supposed to beat. All right. Before we get ourselves underway, we will spend a few moments, as we always do, in silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you an opportunity to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of what grace has provided. We thank you for this building, for all the accoutrements that we have here to be comfortable and to take in your word without distraction. Most of all, we thank you for the centerpiece of why any of us are here, and that's your inerrant, infallible, perfectly preserved word. We know that the words on this page effectually work to produce your thinking and your ways, and even though our ways and thinking is not yours, that's not the way it's supposed to be, and it can be. We can have your thinking, and we can know your ways, and therefore your word gives us that opportunity, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truths that we are about to look at, that we might more perfectly understand your word and be more perfectly aligned with your will. We ask again these things would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I have, by the way, a short slideshow that I might show next Sunday. I won't do it today, but some of the pictures and things that we took when we were in the valley. it was really incredible, and there was quite a surprise that we had there, and I'll show it to you next time. As we get ourselves back underway, let's reorient ourselves to where we are in the book of Romans as we look at Romans chapter 5 here. And let's take a look at it by warming ourselves up to the text by reading through it from verse 11. We're actually looking at verses 11 through 21, which is the final segment of information that we're supposed to have processed to understand that we have permanent justification. And not only permanent justification, but also it's going to be the remedy for the kind of shame-producing effects the adversary would like to have to stop you from actually joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ in the justification that you have. Verse 11 says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And then verses 12 to the end of the chapter teaches you the doctrine of your at-one position, permanent at-one-ment, permanent reconciliation in Christ. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Beginning in verse 13 is the great parenthesis, but the first two verses of that, verses 13 and 14, provide the proof of verse 12. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Now, verse 15 is the first obvious inequality. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Verse 16 and 17 is the second obvious inequality. "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." And then the two-punch conclusion, verses 18 and 19, is the first punch. "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." The final conclusion, the final punch, is verses 20 and 21. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, we looked last time and finished off verses 13 and 14, and this particular chart behind me is the one that illustrated the status of our former enemy at odds status that is given to us in verse 12, and verse 12 just simply declares it, that we were in that enemy at odds status because death had been passed to us. And we began to recognize the fact that the one man there is that one man position, legal position Adam was created in. He would be the figure of him that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was also in a one man status producing position. And there has to be a legal tie between the one man Christ and the one man Adam, because what the one man Adam did gets applied to all men. He got us into the situation of our enemy at odds status. And what Christ is going to do also is going to get applied to all men. He not only gets us out of that status, but he gives us a permanent status. The status we actually had in Adam was not a permanent status. We could get out of it. Adam's original status was not a permanent status. But the last piece of that, the reason I put this up here in our reduced in Christ chart, in Adam, in Christ chart, is that last and final piece here, as you know, is permanent at-one-ment. And that's this yellow or gold section is the section that deals with our justification unto eternal life, or the first five chapters of the book of Romans. And so the last thing you need to know and have firmly in your thinking is that you have justification permanently, and that's because of what God did to put you in Christ, and it's different than what you had in Adam. And therefore the difference is what we're going to see in the inequalities as we see them in verse 15. And so what we came to understand was that all of this means that Adam, being the figure of him that was to come, as verse 14 says, that figure issue, not the federal headship issue, but the figure issue, their figure in that they're only in really one way equally tied. And that is, this is the one-man status, and this is a one-man status. But that's where they end. That's why it's just a figure and not an exact pattern or an exactness. There's just the figureness of it. And so we looked at that and seen that when he was the figure of him that was to come, Adam is the figure of Christ. And I drew the arrow on here going back that way, not to confuse you, but so that you remember that it's Adam who's the figure of that man. It's not Christ who's the figure of Adam. Adam is the figure of him that was to come. But since it happened historically, where Christ came down here, we had to come back and look at it backwards. And so Christ is actually the original, as it were. Adam is the figure of him that was to come. And that means that both the Lord Jesus Christ and Adam are linked in that they have a matched stature position, equal legal position or stature. And that has to be there. If that's not there, then the benefits of Christ's work on the cross cannot be legally passed on. And that's the thing that we actually ended with last time. Since Adam and Christ are matched in their stature of the one man, the Lord's at one position is the very thing he now is legally able to give us in view of him being him that was to come, the figure issue, just as the end of verse 14 declares. And since Adam is the figure of him that was to come, they both, the Lord and Adam, have the capacity to pass something on legally. Just as a legal inheritance could be passed on legally. That's what that issue is sitting there when it says in verse 12, death passed upon all men. Death reigned. And it's the legal passing. That's why your body is going to die. That's why it gets things like shingles and gets things like chicken pox and it gets diseased and it dies. Death has a legal rightful claim to it. And no matter how many men want to try and heal it, and no matter how many men want to try and rejuvenate it, or how many scientists want to try and come along and make it live forever, it can't. There's a legal issue here that death has a rightful claim to your physical body. Because your physical body came from that one man status of Adam. Now, not to be depressed about that or in any way worried about that, because God's going to give you a new one. And in the new one, you won't get shingles. And in the new one, you won't get old. But death has a rightful claim on this one, so the body's going to be a body of corruption. It's going to fail and finally die. And I'm all for trying to keep yourself as healthy as you possibly can, but trying to make it's almost disgusting to see some people who are in their, you know, 70s and 80s, and these ladies who look like they've got their face plastered back because they've had it, you know, moved backwards about five or six different times. It's still going to die. And so you can move it around and you can take fat from your butt and put it in your lips or whatever else people do with it, and it's still going to die. You can't, and death is not supposed to be pretty. It's not pretty. You can't make it, you can't gussy it up. That's part of what that, but that's not who God has made you to be in Christ. And what you have in Christ is something that's going to be permanent. And when you get your next body, it'll be a permanent body. And therefore, that's just the physical aspect of it. But right now, we can enjoy all the spiritual aspect of it, of what God has made you to be in Christ. You have that now. And so the issue is that it is a legal passing on. And if that's not established, all of these accordements that we have in Christ cannot be legally given to all who believe in him. And this establishes that. Like I said at the end, I think last time, this is something rarely even understood or spoken about. But it really is so critical because it provides the legal basis for God to give us what he can in grace, which is far more greater than anything that we could have possibly gotten through Adam. And so that's what we're going to wind up seeing at the end of the chapter, is the power of grace being the most powerful aspect of God's character of all that he can do. So Christ, therefore, has exactly the same capacity for things to be passed on legally unto others besides himself, just like Adam had. And again, that couldn't be done if that figure status was not linked between him and Adam. And that matched legal stature, if it did not exist, Christ's own righteousness, or what he's going to start talking about here as the gift in verse 15, could not be ever given to you. And so, at the end of that, we come to understand that verse 12 is now proven to be true. Verses 13 and 14 prove that verse 12 is true. And again, this is different than understanding it systematically. If you talk to somebody who's learned the doctrine of eternal security based on systematic theology, they'll say, you say, do you believe that you're once saved, always saved? Yes, I do. Why? Well, I believe it because of a verse in here and a verse there. I believe it because John says that everybody who the Lord gets, he will never, no one can take him out of his hand. Well, why is that true? Well, I believe it because Romans 8 says something to the effect that nobody can be separated from the love of God. Why can't you be separated from the love of God? That's not a verse to use, but why? If you keep asking them why, they're going to wind up not knowing why. But if you were asked why, you can answer why. All I need is Romans 5. That teaches me the doctrine of my eternal security. And the reason why I know I have it is because of this matched status and position where it can be legally passed on to me. And you can just keep going, why do you believe that death being passed on all, verse 13 and 14 is why I believe that. And I know what it says. And once you've got that down, then the issue is, well, does that mean that all Christ could do, or all that he did do for us when we believed in him, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all that he did for us was to simply take us and put us one step from here back. He put us into a position that Adam had before Adam ever sinned. Adam's position, there's been a lot of things said about it. Adam's position before he sinned, they call it, he was in a status of perfection. He was in a status of non-sinning or whatever. There's been a lot of terminology used. But actually, when you look at verse 15, it starts, but not as the offense. When Adam sinned, when he transgressed, as verse 14 said, he was in the he committed a sin, and it's called transgression. And we talked about why that was called transgression when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Actually, what he was in a probationary period because he could lose that status. Whatever it was, he could lose it. Whatever you have here, you can't lose. When Adam was in a position before the fall, he was actually not what verse 15 says. He was not offending. It wasn't so much that he was in a status of sinless perfection, but his original status that he possessed was a natural, because he came from the hand of God. God Neshama, he breathed the spark of life into him. And I know, you know, there's politicians who run around today, one of which is that Goofy Louie guy. Goofy Louie says that the first man was black because God formed him from the dust of the ground. Well, Louie has never been to North Carolina. Because if God formed him from the dust of North Carolina, he'd be red. And over in the Middle East, it would be tan. But anyway, when Adam was formed and God breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living being, he was actually naturally non-offensive. And my understanding is that's really the status of Adam before the fall. That he had natural non-offensiveness. He did not offend. But you have the tree there and you have the possibility of it and that potential for it. And it was a probationary issue. So what I'm after there is just that you understand that once you get this down and you really understand this figure status and the one man issue, that Adam could create a status through his one man position. Christ also could create a status through his one man position. Adam being the figure of him links them together to give both the legal right to pass on what they do. And he gets to pass on death because that's what his action produced. Christ gets to pass on life because that's what his action produced. That's why Christianity is not making bad men good or good men better. It's making dead men live. And therefore, what you have, you have a natural question come up to say, well, was what he did was just click the tumblers back till they were zero it out so that we were what we were, non-offensive, as Adam was before he sinned. That would be the normal thing or logical thing to think for the reconciliation we got at being justified. But then the inequalities come up. Two of them are obvious in verses 15 and verse 16. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Verse 16, but not as it was by one that sins, so is the gift. Those are inequalities. Those are two obvious ones. And they say no. They say that on the basis of what they're going to say makes those inequalities, what makes them unequal, is the existence of permanence. This is not permanent. This is permanent. And the existence of permanence then comes into play. So what verses 13 and 14 set forth is what you need to understand in order to validate the reality that men die because they are natural born sinners. Not because something they did. Now, think of what I'm saying here. The result of this status is not because of anything you did. It's because of what someone else did. You are born a natural born sinner with death already passed on you. Every baby that's born is born with that death passed upon him or her. I know we're talking about death and bad and terrible things over here. But does it ring a bell at all in your thinking when I say you have something based upon someone else doing all the work? See what you're being set up for? Grace. He did all the work. You're going to have all of this legally passed upon you because of what one man did, and you didn't do anything to get it. That's because this status exists where you didn't do anything to get that. That happened from the one man operating in his legal position and his stature. And so therefore, you ever hear somebody say, condemnation must precede salvation, and being condemned puts you in a position for grace to operate? Well, this is why. This is taking that doctrine to a degree that most have never understood it before. So, men die because they're natural-born sinners with death already upon them the moment they come into the world. They do not become sinners later on and make themselves worthy of death by their own personal acts, deeds, or works. You did not, I did not, make myself worthy of God's wrath by disobeying my parents or by some other sinful deed that I did. I was worthy of that wrath of God the very moment that I was born, because I was His enemy from birth. And I had the death passing on me from birth. And that's important to understand, because when we go to all that grace is going to do for you, that's going to do it that as well. But it's going to put you in a permanency that nothing else has. That's why it's going to be more powerful than this. Anyway, men are natural born sinners with death naturally on them. Their sinful deeds are just the natural fruit of that status. And that's why it's important for Paul to go back to a historical time between Adam and Moses, when God was not evoking death on the basis of their personal sins.
And that's what this period does. As a matter of fact, I want to get some of this off the board. When Paul takes you back to this period of time, before the law came in, as verse 12 says, it's the law is a major, major line of demarcation. And it's after the law comes in that God begins imputing the personal sins of men to the unbeliever. The law began the record-keeping system that is going to, that is now, even right now, filling up the books of works. And in the books of works, it's writing down just sin after sin after sin after sin after sin after sin after sin of every person. And the law began that. And that is going to then, for the unbeliever, be imputed to him. He's going to be judged by it, for it, and imputed with it, just prior to him being sent to the lake of fire. Before that period, though, you still had people dying. Death was still taking place. Even before that. In other words, God, before that, going back this way, God, during this period of time between Adam and Moses, as I've said before, was not evoking the death penalty for men's personal sins. You'll notice he didn't do that when Cain killed Abel. God didn't have him put to death. He was not evoking the death penalty for that. Now, what I'm going to begin to do today is something I probably shouldn't do. And I'll tell you why I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Just like when we came up to verse 12 and we read something there where it says there in verse 12, verse 13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." We had to correct a lot of doctrine with that little statement. A lot of doctrine that had been taught falsely and wrongly. And all I want to tell you right now is that Paul doesn't do that here. We had to actually pause, step out of the book of Romans, and teach that, though it didn't really have a contextual bearing here. Paul expects you to know that before you ever get to Romans 5. This is another one of those. Before we get into verse 15, when Paul takes us to this period of time, he expects us to understand something about this period of time. And this is a period of time that is very interesting because it is so vastly different. And it actually will take you from actually about Genesis, Genesis 1:1, all the way through Exodus 19. Which is where Exodus 19 is where the law is given. And it's in that period of time that I want to try to go back, and I think this is important for us to say something about it. We're just going to scratch the surface, but just say something about it so that we see the importance of Paul going back at the historical time between Adam and Moses when God was not evoking the death penalty or evoking death on the basis of a man's personal sins. Now, what we have not really looked at, and as I said, shouldn't probably look at, is just what was going on with men when they sinned during that time between Adam and Moses with their personal sins before the law was brought into the world. The time, as Paul says, when there is no law and when sin was not imputed to the unjustified man. And the reason I say we probably shouldn't look at this historical time is because it really is not a part of Romans 5. It's really divorced from the context of Romans 5. And what it really does is that by mentioning this historical time between Adam and Moses, it may cause you to think about that time, but just as with the issue of the law being the imputer of sin to the unjustified man, you're really supposed to know about it before you ever get here in Romans 5. And I've got to confess, there's some things about it I didn't know or understand. So that's why I thought we ought to touch on it. Now, that doesn't mean you can't, even though it's not in the context of Romans 5, you can't wonder about what the people who did live between Adam and Moses thought about. And that's what I think one thing that I want to get across is what they thought about and what their understanding was during that time. And this is what really bothered me. Why is the law brought in Exodus 19 and not right here? Why? If the law is God's righteous standard, and it is, set down in the form of not a suggestion, not this is my idea, but this is the law. That means it has the power and authority behind it to exact punishment if it's broken. And we know that the law affected every man. The law had a particular, specialized, contractual relationship to Israel called a covenant. But the law affected all men. Remember when we looked at it and they put the law up there on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, but on Mount Ebal, those cursings were plastered in the great stones, and those Gentiles could come up there and they could read, and the law could be understood by all men. It was to go to all the world. And that's why when Paul talks about the Gentiles there in Romans, he talks about them having a law, and it's almost an exact, it's very similar to that, and it's because they knew about that law. See? And so what I'm after here, though, is that when the law came in, and if it is God's righteous standard, and it did begin the keeping of the records of the offenders of it, why didn't he start it the split second that Adam sinned? Well, you've got to remember, God never does anything that he doesn't have to do. And the real short answer to that is, he didn't need the law between Adam and Moses. If he brings the law in Exodus 19, it needed to be there then. But it didn't need to be there here. And I think if we can find out just a little bit about that, it will maybe give you a little more understanding of why this is such an important time to Paul to come back and draw your attention to make the proof of that verse 12 is true, that death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned in Adam. And so I think it's worth our time to just give a glancing look at. Today we'll just introduce it and we'll finish it off next Sunday. So we can understand by thinking about that time in connection with what God did with men between Adam and Moses, with their relationship with Him, with God, when the law was not in effect and they therefore didn't have something that was personally coming along and imputing their sins to them, declaring to them they're worthy of death on the basis of that. Now, while I have said that this was a time when God was not dealing with men on the basis of their personal sins, I mean that in the context of the fact that God was not evoking death. That's what the law began doing. If you break the Sabbath, you can die. If you, lie with another man, a man lie, then you can die. You die. If you, all those things have death associated with them, right? So, what I'm after here is that when I say God was not evoking death, that's what I mean, that He wasn't evoking that death penalty for their personal sins. But this does not mean God does not bring them up. God is not just standing around watching people sin and doing nothing about it. He does do something about it. As a matter of fact, come back to Genesis chapter 4. Let me just point out three instances of this. There's many others that we could look at, but here's three that come to mind very quickly. Come back to the fourth chapter of Genesis. I mentioned these two guys before, but let's make sure we look at it. When I say God was not evoking death for their personal sins, I don't mean that the issue wasn't being dealt with. Their personal sins were not being brought up. I don't mean God never said anything about them. And I do not mean that God never took any action in response to them. Look what He does here. Here is the issue, or the particular issue of Abel being killed by his brother. Pick it up down here, chapter 4, pick it up at verse 8. It says, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." And by the way, this is the first recorded murder that took place right after the fall of mankind. "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth, and to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And then he's going to set a particular mark on him that as he goes throughout his life marks him as the fugitive and the vagabond that he is declared to be in verse 12. Now, all I'm after there is that you see God noticed the sin that he committed, and he responded and took action against it. He isn't just standing around looking at people's sin and doing nothing about it. But that's a far cry from thou shalt not kill, which is murder. Thou shalt not commit murder. And as he begins to establish human government with Noah, by the way, there's something that he didn't do here that he does a little later on. Human government was basically in the form of only one major area. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by him shall his blood be shed. If you commit murder, you're going to die. You're going to pay life with life, or death with death. But here, that's not what happened. And what I want to do is, I want to explore the reason why, so that you can see that. But God did respond to it. He did notice it, and he did respond. Come over to the sixth chapter. And here we have the issue of the flood. Here's tremendous sinning going on. Pick it up there at verse 5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But notice, God saw it. He saw not only their wit, but he saw what was in their heart. And verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, now here he's going to respond to it. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now all I'm after there is that you see God recognized the evil and the sin, and he responded to it. And he responded to it by the sixth chapter of Genesis far more severely than he did in the fourth chapter. There's a progress going on. A progression is being made. Come over to the 11th chapter. After the flood, one of the major turning points of human history took place in the 11th chapter of Genesis. And this is the Tower of Babel incident. And start right there at verse 1. He says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. By the way, this is about right where our troops are fighting today. They said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime, and they had for mortar. And they said, go, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. By the way, just to give you something to think about and talk about over lunch. If you came across somebody today who was trying to build a tower to heaven, you think you'd believe they could do it? I don't. I don't care who you are. I don't. You know, I've been on the 104th floor of the Sears Tower, but that wasn't even close to looking like it was going to reach to heaven. What I'm after here is this, at least, was a believable issue that they could do it. And I'm only bringing that out to tell you that my understanding is that in this period of time, things geographically, even astronomically, are far different than they are today. This could probably, in my understanding, this could not be done today. But there was at least the possibility of it being done then. Let us build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city. Now here again, he's seeing this take place, and he's going to respond to it. And the tower, by the way, they were building two things there. It's not just a tower, but it's a city. Did you catch that? What's the adversary trying to do? You know what he's trying to do. He's trying to create his own eternal city. The city that God wanted to bring down the second Saturday after creation, second Sabbath after the first.
the city that he's going to bring down to establish his kingdom. Anyway, it's a city and a tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Notice the imagine issue there. I'm going to bring that up again a little later on. Just docket that in the back of your mind. We might not get to it today, but he says in verse 7, go to, let us go down and there and confound. And by the way, if you ever hear somebody say that at the Tower of Babel, the Lord confused the languages, that is not true. God is not the author of confusion. He did not confuse the languages. He confounded them. And the King James is very clear to make that distinction. God does not confuse the languages. He confounds them. Confound the land, and they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Notice they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. All right. There's three incidences right there that show you God was very, very clearly looking at the sin issue and responding accordingly to it. So when I say God was not evoking death here or imputing man's personal sins to him the way he did after the law was brought into effect, I do not mean that he was not taking note of it and nor responding to it. But it was a time when God did the two verses that we looked at in Romans 5, 13 and 14 say that he did. He doesn't impute their sins unto them and therefore have death evoked upon them because of those sins. But they were still dying. They were dying because death was passed on to them by the one man's act, Adam. We know that. And as I said earlier, God didn't establish the law immediately after Adam sinned, and the reason is like I said, he didn't have to. And it really needs to be understood and appreciated that what you're going to have here is, you're going to have a major, I'll just put it like a decrescendo in music, you have a major devolution or de-evolving that's going to take place. And if we can just get a couple of things across today, this is what I want to try to get to. It really needs to be understood as you go, just the things I pointed out to you. Cain kills Abel. God responds to him in a particular way. When you get to the flood, now you're still in the book of Genesis. In fact, you're just two more chapters later. When you get to the flood, God's killing off the whole human race. I'd say there was a progress that's being made. And you need to pay attention in your Bible to progressions and to the pattern and things that may de-evolve or things that may evolve. And there's a major D-E-V... How do you spell evolution? D-E-V-O-L-U-T-I-O-N. And that's a viable devolution. I don't mean that in devil. D-E-V-I. The devolution. But there's a de-evolving taking place. Man is not falling up. Man is not getting better. He's getting worse. And things are not, you have the laws of thermodynamics and these kinds of things. And not only is that happening with the world and the universe and matter, but it's also happening in the way in which man understood God and the way in which man understood himself as he stood before God. And This devolution that is taking place really has an effect upon truth. There's a devolution of that's taken place in truth among the human race ever since sin entered into the world. It's still happening. That's why today things that are true biblically are now almost totally relegated to the world of mysticism. And it's getting worse and worse that way. You go back in our history just 100 or 200 years ago, these weren't people who were operating. I know there were areas of life in which there was superstition and a lot of these things, but there was men 200 years ago in our nation's history that when they read in the Bible a particular thing, they actually believed that's the truth of the matter.
Today, it's devolved to the point where that's brought into question. Jonah was swallowed by a whale.
They know it wasn't. In the original, it says a big fish.
I know what the original says, but Jesus Christ's own commentary on the original says it was a whale. So you take it up with them. And I'm sure there's many pastors and so-called Greek teachers who will do just that.
Well, it didn't say that in the original.
As if Jesus Christ himself is impressed by your understanding of the original language. Jonah was swallowed by this huge whale. And he lived, he survived. And men read that, they believed that. Science will come along and say, well, no, that can't be true. Well, it can be true. In fact, it has happened even recently. The only problem is that the men who get swallowed usually die. Jonah survived it. And it's interesting because they actually found the body of a guy once here recently, I think it was back in the 80s, who had been swallowed by a whale, and he died. But when the whale threw him up, or whatever it did, shot him out its spout, or I don't know what it did with him, but could have gone out some other way. But when they recovered the body and did an autopsy, they found that he died of a heart attack. Well, I'd pretty much do the same thing. I imagine my chest would explode if I was swallowed by one. And you can go into different species of whale that have a small throat, and there's some that do have a very small throat. And when they take an enormous amount of fish in their mouth, and they just swallow them one at a time, gulp, down. But there's another species that has a throat so big that you could actually hold your arms out like this and walk right through the opening of its throat. So it's not impossible. What I'm saying is that's just an illustration to show how, as time goes on, truth becomes more and more in question. And there's a devolution taking place in truth. And that's why Paul can come along. In fact, come over to Romans chapter 1 and see this. This was way back when we started. Romans chapter 1. That's one of the reasons he will use this verse the way he does in Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 21. Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. But notice, Paul can make that statement that he does there, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and so forth. There was a time, historically, before truth had become so evolved that men knew God in general. Now, first off, we live today in a position, and we live in a context, in comparison to those who lived at this time between Adam and Moses. We live today, comparatively to that, in a context and position that is really, to try to make a comparison to it, is totally futile. To try and compare what we have today, how we live today, what we understand and appreciate today, to this period between Adam and Moses, there is no comparison. And the reason for that, among other things, is found in the changes that have taken place in the earth and in the heavens themselves, especially since the time of the flood. See, part of this time that we're looking at right here takes you before the flood. We'll just put a big F on there for flood. That's also included in this period between Adam and Moses. And there are huge changes that have taken place since the time of the flood. Come over to 2 Peter. We'll close with this, but this will bring us really good to the place where we want to stop and finish it next time. Come to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter has reason to talk about this. Second Peter chapter 3. And come down as Peter in both of his epistles talk about this period of time. He'll mention it and bring it up. And he'll talk about Noah and some things concerning that, because of how the final installment of Israel's program is going to end. And by the way, I don't know if I can find that very quickly or not. By the way, if you want some more proof that 1 and 2 Peter do not apply to you, but these are letters that are written to the remnant of Israel, hold your place there and flip back to the last verse of chapter 4 of 1 Peter. I'm just going to give you this. This is a freebie, but it's just another one of those little things you can stick in your mind for somebody who's having trouble understanding right division. When Peter refers to God, look how he does it in verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful, look at the last word, Creator. Why would Peter talk about Him as a faithful Creator? Why didn't he say as a faithful Lord, or as a faithful Savior, or as a faithful God? But he says as a faithful Creator. Why do they have to have faith that their God is a faithful Creator? Because they're facing the tribulation. They're facing the final part of the fifth installment of God's fifth course of punishment, where the whole world is going to have to be recreated. That's another great verse that shows you the accuracy of Peter when he's talking to them, and the remnant needs to be having faith in Him to create. Because He's going to shake terribly the earth, and He's going to baptize it in fire. And there's going to be that, they're going to be looking to a faithful Creator. He can create this new heaven and this new earth. That's just a great verse with superb accuracy on Peter's part to describe God as the faithful Creator, which is what the remnant needs to look at Him at. Okay, that's a commercial. Now let's go back to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, come down and pick it up at verse 6. He says, whereby the world that then was, again, he's talking about things going on from, and by the way, the very context that he's talking about, when where's the promise of His coming? This is something that the remnant is going to especially be having to operate upon, since God begins to finish His program with them. The church is taken out. The body of Christ is taken out. And then God resumes His program with Israel. And the common natural thing for them to ask is, where is His coming? Where's the promise of it? And that's what He's dealing with. And He takes them all the way back to the beginning of creation. And the ignorance factor and so forth. In verse 6, wherefore he says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, and against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But notice very carefully the phrase in verse 6, the world that then was. That's this world here. In verse 7, the heavens and the earth which are now. And all I'm after is that you see and appreciate some drastic changes have taken place. So drastic that environmentally, geographically, geologically, and my understanding even astronomically, some huge changes have taken place that we can't even begin to imagine what the heavens and the earth, as he says here, that then was, were really like. Except for the fact that they were still two realms with similarity of components between the two realms. But there's enough of a change taking place that God can have Peter come along and talk about the fact that the heavens and the earth that are now are certainly not exactly like the heavens and the earth that then was. Now, what's the point in all this? The point, and this will bring us to the end. The point is that the same kind of vast changes that affected the heavens and the earth also exist with the men who are on the earth. And in two major areas, my understanding is that one of those areas is in what I call God awareness. And that difference of being a God aware and man's own self-awareness as it existed between Adam and Moses is not as it exists from Moses on. That devolution of it, the progress of it, that diminishing process of these two things has taken place. Where, and by the way, in fact, I'm just going to say that my understanding, there's even been an alteration of that since this dispensation of grace was brought in. God's the awareness of God and man's self-awareness, but I'm not going to get into that now. I do want to leave you with this, though. When I say God awareness up here, I do not mean God consciousness. God awareness assumes God consciousness exists. That God consciousness, that there is a God, and He's not a rock, He's not the sun, He's not moss, He's not a cow, He's not a snake. God exists. That's God consciousness. That's not what I'm talking about. God consciousness has taken place. Man has to have some kind then of response to the reality of God's existence. That is God awareness. God awareness has a singular feature to it that goes beyond God consciousness and recognizes to some degree the things that God may or may not be doing in connection with Him, with God. My understanding is that between Adam and Moses, men understood and were aware of God and what He was doing to a degree that has been greatly diminished. And it gets so diminished that God has to bring His law in to reinvigorate that God awareness that men had between here. And not only the awareness of God, but man's own self-awareness, the awareness of who he was in God's sight, and that he isn't God, and that God has certain things that he is doing on this earth, there was a much keener or acuteness to God awareness and man's own self-awareness between Adam and Moses. And actually, it diminishes to the point where, with Moses, God has to take necessary steps to see to it that his awareness now is going to be proclaimed and understood throughout the world. And the law does that. And that's why the law can be used legally today by you and me to confront an unbeliever with the fact that God exists and here's His righteous standard and you've broken it and you're worthy of the wrath that He's going to give you unless you believe that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again. And that's the only lawful way to use the law today. But if we can get just that much understood for now, next time what I want to do is I want to show you a couple of places where even Paul, in two particular places in Acts, deals with this issue and really tie all these loose ends together. But if we get that much right now, again, there in Romans 5, when we begin dealing with that first major inequality, these things are not taught there. They're not to be taught there. These are things that you're made to think about when you think about Paul directing you back to a time in verses 13 and 14 between Adam and Moses, and just how did God deal with men on the basis of their personal sins before the law was brought in? And again, if you had to do, then this is old hat to you. But all I'm after is that we get at least a little bit of it so that we are not totally thinking, gee, I wonder what was going on there. And beginning next time, we'll take a look at some issues that spotlight that and see that that's really what was going on, and then tie all the loose ends together, because we're going to see especially that diminishing process is going to take place hugely between Adam and Noah, Noah and Abraham, and then finally Abraham and Moses. And it actually, that's your process of diminishing. It diminished a lot between Adam and Noah. It diminished even more between Noah and Abraham. And then between Abraham and Moses, it got to the point where God is going to have to do something about it. And so He does. He brings the law in. Because of the diminishing of man's own self-awareness and the God awareness men had before the law was brought in. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up then on next Sunday for a regular double session, and we will go for the regular time next Sunday, and hopefully I'll be in better shape than I am today. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these things together about a really fascinating part of human history that is so vastly different than what we have today. We pray for that God the Holy Spirit would take the things that we have studied, make them understandable and perspicuous to each one of us, that we might come to clearly appreciate at least the gist understanding of how you dealt with men during this period of time, that it might enhance our appreciation and understanding of the information we're being presented with in the fifth chapter of Romans. We thank you again for all of these things. We ask for your continued wisdom and clarity on all of these biblical issues, both to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord and to our own godly edifying, which is in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.